good to see everybody this morning. My understanding is Raphael is in San Antonio, I think, doing his Fishers of Men class with the congregation there, and so they may be doing some final or finish-up work today, as this was the last time he had asked me to teach or be available to teach. So, but that could always change, and I'm okay with that. We are doing a New Testament overview or New Testament survey is the quarter, and so I'm trying not to get into the material that he's into, so I'm doing a little bit of a special study to just make application. And so what I do, I hope, is only adding supplementary information to the overview of the New Testament. And so this morning we'll talk about the nature of the Old versus the New Testament. How one is physical, one is carnal, and one is spiritual. And so I'll try to touch on that to obviously make emphasis upon the nature of the New Testament or the New Covenant being a spiritual, eternal covenant. And I think I can say it that way. So we talked about the New Testament. Last week I mentioned that the New Testament was purposed in a passage found in Luke 19 dealing with the account of Zacchaeus, where Jesus says he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the principal idea of the New Testament is seeking and saving the lost. And as we study the Bible, we understand that not all men think or want to believe they're lost. And that becomes a conflict with Jesus, John the Baptizer, and then even the apostles, because if you're inherent Jews by flesh, you might tend to think that you're a special breed and therefore not in need of salvation from your sins. And yet Jesus preached a message that was very clear that all men are subject to the gospel. Before he ascended back to heaven, he gave a great commission and told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that includes Jew and Gentile, or the nations. All mankind then must obey the gospel, respond to the gospel by faith and obedience, believing and understanding and obeying in order to be saved and stay faithful until death. And they have, you have, I have, a home prepared. A home that is far better, a spiritual, eternal, a place that we will enjoy in the truest and perfect, most perfect sense of the word joy. Something we can't even comprehend now. If we enjoy any element of this physical life, it is not to even be compared to the spiritual and eternal. And that's what's more amazing to me. The more I live, the more like you I suffer, the more I cry, the more I look forward to something that I know is far superior than what we have here. That's amazing. So I want to show you some things, hopefully, that will help kind of put into contrast the difference between the Old and the New Testament. In the curriculum itself, these are some points that are brought out. For example, let me just point that out. When we talk about the teaching of Jesus, this particular curriculum will touch on the teaching of Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, where Jesus emphasizes a spiritual birth, a spiritual birth. And Nicodemus was confused. He was struggling. How can a man be born again? How can he enter back into his mother's womb a second time and be born again? And he was looking at that very physically, very carnally. And of course, Jesus explains to him that I'm teaching you spiritual things. John 3:12, how can you understand spiritual things if you can't even understand physical things? And so there is a spiritual overtone to this message. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment, maybe. In John chapter 4, the very next chapter, to a Samaritan woman, a woman that was considered unfavorable, an apostate, a dirty breed of people, the Samaritans, the woeful Samaritans, those that had been connected to the northern kingdom going back to 1 Kings 12, who had apostatized with Jeroboam, those who eventually would be carried off into Assyrian captivity to be intermingled with the nations, the Assyrians, and they become known as the Samaritan people, the Samaritan people. False worship, sacrifice had been set up at the altars of Dan and Bethel, and they had a terrible, terrible history. They were despised. And yet, Samaria, Mount Gerizim, was in the very vicinity of Jerusalem and in the areas where Jesus would walk and teach. And he would have to go through Samaria. And on this occasion in John 4, he's got to go through Samaria. And he sends his disciples to look for some food and to go into town. And he sits down by the well of Jacob, a watering location. And this woman of Samaria comes to the well to draw water. Likely she had pots, and she was carrying pots to gather water to carry back to her family, her home, where she lived. And here is Jesus, and he has a conversation with her. And here is a woman that says, a Samaritan woman, that says, "We know that Messiah is cometh." Here's a woman that was looking for the Messiah, and yet despised by the Jews. And in this context, in John 4, the point I'm wanting to make is in John 4, 24, Jesus will teach about a new kind of worship, a spiritual worship, wherein we must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the mountains won't matter. Mount Gerizim won't matter. Jerusalem, the Mount Zion idea of the physical location of the Temple Mount, it won't matter. There's coming an hour when all must worship the Father. Emphasis upon the Father, because the conduit to worship the Father will be Jesus the Christ and the revelation of the Holy Spirit, who enables us and enacts it and makes it possible for us to even do this. And so as we will study the New Testament, we'll learn how to do that. And he says, the hour is coming when all must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so this is going to be touched on. Something else that is touched on in the teaching of Jesus Christ that's spiritual in nature, that takes on a different idea, and it's in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Do you recall where Jesus talks about true happiness? The word blessed is used in the Bible, the King James Version, in the English, but the idea is of being happy. Blessed are they that do these things. This was a message that by the end of the sermon, the listeners are going to be amazed, because he speaks as one having authority, and yet it's a different kind of message. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he'll say things like, "You have heard that it was said," and what is that a reference to? You have heard that it was said by whom? By the rabbis, by the teachers, by the Talmudic traditions. And so all these commentaries that were in volumes. You have heard that it was said. This is their application. But Jesus says, again, with great authority, if you want to be happy, this is what I say unto you. This is what I say unto you. And only the God, man, only God could say that with such authority. And so he'll talk about the nature of happiness, how to have a godly life, let your light so shine, be salt of the earth. He'll talk about the fulfillment of the law in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. A great text. He'll say, don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And he will fulfill it. satisfy it. And this is where it becomes a spiritual overtone. They didn't understand their law. They didn't understand that it had a fulfillment in mind, and that fulfillment would be called, and here it is. Remember John the Baptizer, the forerunner? He was told something. And it's based in the Old Testament. But in John 1, verse 29, John the Baptizer sees Jesus and he points and says, "See there? There is the Lamb of God that cometh to take away the sins of the world." A physical lamb? They looked over there and did they see a lamb in woolly wool, or did they see a man walking upright? And he's calling attention to the fact that there is a human, there is a God-man, that right there, he right there is the Lamb of God. And you need to focus upon him. You need to focus upon what he says. You need to focus upon what he does. Because that idea of being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was very keen in their minds. When they thought of lambs and sacrifice, they connected it with life and death, with blood, blood, blood. Leviticus 16, they had to every year do something called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, every year. And it involved two animals. Do you remember what kind of animals they were? Say it again. Scapegoats. You had two animals, two goats, two types of. And one, they would sacrifice before all mankind. And the blood would be applied to the altar. And as a representation, the sprinkling of the blood would be like a sprinkling over all the people to show that they had been forgiven of their sins for how long? 1 year. And then they had another one. And I would have, again, as an individual, if you could go back in time and watch the ritual play out, wouldn't it have been interesting, at least to me, to watch that high priest take that escaped goat and perhaps someone hand it to him and him let it go and it just flee off and run away? And that was a representation of what? The escaped goat. As that goat would flee away, it represented something. Say again? Their sins were fleeing away. And it was also spared. And they constantly had this idea. So my question in my mind is when Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, around 721, 750, in this time frame, receives his prophecy, a royal prophet, very close to the inner circle of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, knew Hezekiah, knew these kings very well. He receives a revelation in Isaiah 53. And do you remember what Isaiah 53 teaches? 750. The suffering servant. That's right. And in what way would he be a suffering servant? How does Isaiah reveal or have that revealed to him that he would be like a lamb, a sheep, set out for the slaughter? And he becomes that Lamb of God, that suffering servant. And for 700 plus years, the Jews, we know they had the Isaiah scroll because it was very, very popular, very well preserved. Archaeologically, historically speaking, the Isaiah scroll is very well established as very accurate. There's no argument. And they must have been analyzing this because you remember in Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 8. And the account of the Ethiopian nobleman. Look at verse 26. And this, by the way, is the account of the Samaritans receiving the gospel. The Samaritans, by the hand of Philip, and then Peter and John come in and lay hands upon them. And then you have the account of Simon the sorcerer, who's struggling with the carnality of man. But in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, traveling back home, an eunuch of great authority, a man of great authority, great influence, a man that would take a message back to Candace, take this message back to Ethiopia, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Jewish proselyte, a Jew, misplaced, displaced, don't know. But no doubt connected to Judaism. And he was returning in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Must have been an interesting scene, you know, a chariot. Someone's driving and he's got his scroll out and they're just traveling along the highway, the king's highway is what they probably were on, going south, going back towards Ethiopia, down into Egypt, Africa. And he's got the scroll open. Now, here's the question in my mind. What had he heard? What had he seen? What was going on in Jerusalem? What was all the commotion and talk about? What had recently happened? Yeah. This guy from Bethlehem. A guy that was born and wise men had come and men from the east and Herod had tried to seek his life and a man that shows back up in the temple at 12 years of age according to Luke, and he's discussing and he's creating a lot of question, and then a man named John the Baptizer appears on the scene and really sets things in motion, gets things kind of turning, gets people riled up, and he's preaching a message, by the way. You remember the message of John the Baptizer? Repent. What do you mean repent? We're Jews. We're fighting for our homeland. And who are you? Come dressed like you're dressed, eating honey and locust and what in the world? He's savvy in the scriptures. He has the wisdom of God because God is with him. The Bible says he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Guided. And he's teaching and preaching and he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is... And they're going, what do you mean? We've been fighting. Well, get on our side. They're the Jews, the Pharisees. Well, get on our side. We're trying to fight these Romans and get them out of here. What kind of a fight? Physical. And John the Baptizer's message is continually the same. Repent spiritually. When he tells Herod Antipas, it's actually Herod Antipas' brother, I believe. There were two Herods that take over after King Herod the Great dies. You remember when Joseph and Mary are told by the angel to go down into Egypt for he was seeking his life? There's a period of time there where the prophet Hosea prophesies that he would be called out of Egypt, and he is. And the angel says after the death of King Herod the Great, now you can come back because this one's dead. But he had two sons, Herod Antipas, and the other one, I don't have it memorized. It's two Herods, though they went by their father's surname. They become rulers of the area of Judea, basically taking the place of their dad. But then you have guys like Pontius Pilate that are over them. They're kind of governors overseeing all this, and they're Romans. And they're going to see over kind of what's going on. But nonetheless, they come back to Egypt, and this message is being preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you've constantly got this struggle, and they're mad, 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 because they're being told by men who can do, like Jesus, miracles that you need to change.
It's interesting, though, to go back to what you were talking about with the scapegoat. They were still under the impression of their sins being in some way gone for that year. And they trusted in the sacrifices. So what did they need to repent for? They sacrificed. Their sin is already gone. In other words, or not recognized. So now they could not understand John's words because they were still caught up, like you said, in the physical.
Yes.
If I sacrifice and my sin is not counted against me till the next year, what am I repenting of? It was, to their mind, not trusting in the sacrifices, not trusting in what they had been doing for 400 years.
That's exactly right. And their focus is temporary. It's always temporary. It's always ritual. It's always continuing. Whereas they're not going to get the point when every time Jesus does a miracle, a powerful miracle, he's showing how he has alone power to take something and make it out of nothing. Water. His first recorded miracle in the book of John. And he'll turn it into the purest, the finest, the first press maybe, of grape juice. Oinos or wine is the word used, but we know it's pure because the master of the ceremony, the guy that's over all this, says, hey, most of the time we bring the best out first. Why is it out last? And it's the best of the best. That would not be fermented grape juice. Okay? The older that stuff set up, now what would happen to it? It would get fermented, and they had to deal with that. That's why you had the old wineskins and the new wineskins concept. Anyway, to the point to eventually Jesus would do something with someone like Lazarus and raise him back to life. And in that context, we've talked about that recently. Raise him back to life, and his own sister would say, we know that there's coming a day of resurrection, but, and Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then that ultimately will be proven by the fact that when he's crucified on the cross, physically, they take his life physically, and he's bleeding, blood pouring out. That becomes that once for all sacrifice because the Day of Atonement here is fulfilled in Christ. Because what happens? He dies. But then what happens? He comes back to life and he says, sin and death have no power over me. I just took care of that for you. Now, the whole significance then of one burying themselves in baptism, understanding and being able to comprehend by faith the significance of that sacrifice. We don't bury someone in water and hold them down there until they drown to death, do we? And then bring them up and we have shockers over here and we shock them back to life and we say, looky there. No. By faith, we are buried in water, but what does the Bible say in Romans 6, a spiritual message? We arise to walk in the newness of life. You can't walk in the newness of life unless you arise, right? So is baptism significant to the message of the gospel, the spiritual overtone of the New Testament? Absolutely it is. Is it mankind saving himself? No, Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein we are risen to walk, again, where this operation of God, the Bible says, who does the operation? Who's the great physician? That's right. I'll save all mankind. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. So we still preach that message. So back to Acts chapter 8. I want you to notice here, he's studying from the book of Isaiah, and he's in this context. In verse 29, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. By the way, that's a specific command. And Philip ran. What kind of reaction do we have to the authority of God? Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Our job today is the same job it was then, is to understand what we read, the scriptures. Paul called these scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:15 the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Is there wisdom in the scriptures? There's great wisdom if we study them and rightly divide them and handle them correctly. Understandest thou what thou readest? Why do we need people to come to church and assemble with the saints? Why do we need godly men, people that will preach and teach the truth? Because we want to understand the scriptures. We're not coming here to play. Someone told me the other day they're building a new playground for their church. Their New Year resolution or something for their church was to build a new playground. I thought, wow, that's interesting. Our plan of action includes being more evangelistic and preaching to the lost and trying to say, I don't need no playground. I need the gospel. I need to understand the scriptures. So here again, you can see how people are still appealing to the flesh is the point. You see that? They're still appealing to the flesh. Our appeal is to the spirit of man. The knowledge, the understanding. Understands that what thou readest? And so here, Philip is going to teach him. And so look at verse 31. He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? Great ponderance, great ponderance. He was sitting there pondering these scriptures, these messages, what he had probably heard in Jerusalem. He's wondering, is there a connection? Is there a connection? What is going on? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And look at what he does. He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? There's a biblical context right there of a guy studying the Bible going, who is this talking about? And he makes a connection and says, is this talking about Isaiah? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Or was Isaiah looking to the future and speaking of another man? And we know the answer to that, don't we? And what answer do you think Philip gave the eunuch? He said, let me tell you about Jesus. So look, verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And that's what's told. We don't get the message, the application on this occasion. But what we do get is this. Look at verse 36. As they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So let's fill in the gaps. What did Philip, by inspiration, teach based upon Isaiah 53, the suffering Savior, the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin? What did Philip teach him? A carnal message or a spiritual and eternal message that we're still preaching today? Did the eunuch have enough sense to understand what was being taught? He absolutely did, because he saw water and he said, wait a second here. I need to go into that water and do exactly what you've taught me. And I get the connection. Spiritual baptism. Spiritual. Yes, sir.
I think also when we look at this, we see the immediacy.
Yes.
The need. Because so often in the religious world, they set up a day somewhere down the line for a group of people to be baptized. That's not what this Ethiopian eunuch understood. He understood, hey, the first chance I get, I need to do this. And it talks about the essential nature of baptism to save one's soul.
I mean, even Philip, from the time the Holy Spirit said, go and join yourself, he takes off running. I would have loved to have heard Philip preaching. I bet you he wasn't talking too slow. He's probably speaking with some conviction, urgency, excitement, enthusiasm. The word enthusiasm, you know where that word comes from, what it means? Full of God. Enthusiasm. If you hear it, you'll hear it in, full, through, having to do with theo, theology, God, full of God, enthusiasm. Anyway, I got invited several years ago to go fishing, catfishing. Nice pontoon boat. Guy wasn't a member of the church, but his wife was. And I thought, all right, I'll go fish. I like to fish, you know. But it was one of those all-nighters where you go out and you set out these trot lines and you sit back and you basically sleep and you wait for something to tug. And I was tired because I didn't do that a lot like that. But, Aaron Chancellor did. He loved to fish and hunt. Well, our conversation wasn't much. It was, didn't talk a lot and very little, mostly about fishing. We're finally loading up, getting out of there around 2-3 o'clock in the morning. It was late. Lake DeGray over around Arkadelphia, Arkansas. And we're pulling that pontoon out of that lake and loading it up and we're heading home. And I think we get back to his house about 20 minutes away. And I'm getting in my truck to go home. I'm tired. It's Friday night. And he says to me, when we get to his house in the middle of the night, I think I need to be baptized. And I sat there and I said, I'm so tired. And I said, Aaron, we were just standing in a body of water. I could have taken care of this. I did. I told him that. I said, I tell you what. Are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious. I've been listening to you. You preach. He came all the time. Family were very, very entrenched Baptists. They're very well-known people in this area. So I said, I tell you what, Aaron. I said, how about we do this? Urgency. Remember, urgency is the idea. I'm wondering here. Why didn't you say something to me back then? And so I said, can I go home and take a nap, lay down and sleep for just a little bit? And why don't you do the same thing? And I said, Aaron, if you're serious, you call me around lunchtime or whenever. You call me and we can study. We'll take care of this. Okay, sounds like a good idea. So I went home and I'm wondering. And I thought, he probably ain't going to call me. Saturday, I was probably enjoying the day and relaxing and the phone rings. It's Aaron Chancellor. I'm ready. Are you ready? You awake? Yeah. So we went down to the church house and we studied just a little bit and guess what? He was baptized. It's interesting how people make a connection. But me, I was like, we had all this water. I could have baptized you right there on the dock and we could have gone to bed. Anyway, some people are different. And he's still faithful to this day. He called me up and said, hey, about 3 years ago, he said, I'm moving to Texas. Where do you live again? I'm out here in the West. Oh, I'm moving over here around Texarkana area. I'm going to work for a federal prison. So there's some, I say federal, I may be wrong on that, but there's a prison over around Atlanta, Texas, I think. And he's one of the guards now. And his family are, they still are faithful. Faithful members of the Atlanta Church of Christ. If you ever go by, Aaron and Hannah Chancellor and their two children. So anyway, you have this idea here of urgency and the spiritual message in a man that's connected to great wealth, to Candace of Ethiopia, and he's able to understand exactly what he needs to do in order to be saved. I want to look at a couple passages with you before my time is up. And we pointed out Isaiah 53, but here's some other passages. If you'll back up to Deuteronomy 18. Keynote passages that I think help us connect dots, if you will, in the New Testament. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, notice here, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, Deuteronomy 18, 15, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Think about the idea of that statement and then the nature of Jesus coming in the flesh. The God-man speaking, preaching the gospel. The Israelites are saying here, let us not hear again the voice of the Lord from where? The thunderings of heaven and the fire. Do you remember the scene? If you go back and study what was going on when Moses was receiving the law, and they quaked and they trembled, and they were told not to even touch the mount. Some serious things going on here, and they have that in their mind. And Moses says this. He says, let hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. They were in the presence of death. They were like, wow, we're going to die. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Don't be a false prophet. Don't say false things. And don't say it in the name of God. A lot of people that are going to be in trouble on the day of judgment. You see that? You don't mess around with God's word. Satan tried that. That didn't work out too good for him. All right, look at verse 21. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now let me ask you this. When Jesus spoke, did it happen? Did Lazarus question the authority of the voice of Jesus when he said, Lazarus, come for thee? Well, let me hang on here just a second now. Who was that? Who said that? No, there was no hesitation, was there? In the words of Jesus, the prophet. Now, look at this passage. Look at John chapter 1 again in the same context of where John the Baptizer sees the Lamb of God. Back up in chapter 1 and look at verse 19. John 1:19. And this is the record of John. This is John the Baptizer. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then art thou, Elijah? He said, I am not literally Elijah, physically. Art thou that prophet? Now look at that question. What is that question a reference to? Art thou that prophet? The prophet of Deuteronomy 18, right? A prophet like an, art thou that prophet? Were these guys looking for something at this point? Were they looking for some fulfillment at this point? They sure were. But what's interesting is at this point, how many looking for the fulfillment will actually follow through and see that fulfillment in Christ and be faithful? Or how many of them will scream out, cry out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him? How many on occasion will cry out and say, we're looking for him, but when they get the truth and they see who he is, they say, well, he's just not exactly what we had in mind. He rides in on a lowly old donkey. That's not what we really wanted. We wanted someone to come in here whipping it really good and tearing things up. We got some of it. See, here's the point. There's no confusion in my mind why Jesus teaches parables like the parable of the seed and the sower and gives you what kind of, how many souls. Well, some hear it with gladness and rejoice, and then they fade away. But then some that are fertile and rich and deep and they're listening and they're hearing and they see that, well, I can't argue with this. And that's the idea here. And so Jesus is that prophet. I can prove that. Look at John 12 before we close. John 12, the end of this chapter. And look at verse 47 and following. John 12:47 and following. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's the intent, the motive. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the same shall judge him in the last day. Is that what God said about the word of this prophet? I will require it of him. You better believe it. Look at verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life, there it is, spiritual, life everlasting. Whosoever or whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Let me ask you a question, and I'll have to conclude here. What authority do I have to speak as a preacher of the gospel? What only can I speak? Now, last week, Belton told me I had another 5 minutes. So, I'm going to take two, all right?
He has the same authority Jesus said he had the authority. He said, I only say what the Father says, and I only do what I see the Father doing.
That's exactly right. So, today, anybody who claims to be a pastor, a pope, whatever, if they're not preaching the Word of God, they're a false teacher. Was Jesus a false teacher? Did everything he did, said, come to pass? The only thing we're waiting for is one thing. And that's what? He says, I'll come back to receive you. Now, why would we doubt that he's going to come back? After everything else he did. You see how powerful that is? So when we preach the gospel, we preach the word of God, I cannot rest or twist the scriptures to my own destruction. I can't be half-hearted. I've got to be committed, because you're going to answer to the Lord by the same words that we just read. I can't change them. If I change them, then you've listened to a lie. And you better get that cleared out of your mind before the day of judgment, because that confusion is going to mess you up. I have to work hard to get that confusion out of my mind. Have you heard confusion? People said things to you in the past and you thought, that wasn't right. Where'd that joker get that? From his own imagination. So I'll stop there, but just try to see the nature of the New Testament is spiritual. It's eternal. The struggle was real over the idea of the temple, the physical nature. They were having a hard time grasping that. So I'll stop. Thank you for your attention.